expected a 70, who expected a 70-something degree day in August? What a treat. In some ways, our religious forebears, especially the Universalists, were better equipped for the rough and tumble of dialogue with what's now called the religious right than we are. They had a book. They had a handbook. It was called the Universalist Book of Reference. It went through many editions and contained point-by-point responses to the fiery assertions of their religious neighbors, including a list of arguments against the doctrine that God would subject those who sinned during their short lives on earth to some sort of misery in the hereafter, endless misery. So here's an argument from the 1851 edition. The Universalists said, and they had this handbook, so you could say, this doctrine has its origin in hatred, not scripture. If all mankind had loved each other as they loved themselves, no one would have ever dreamed that any man was in danger of suffering endless misery. Ask the believer in this doctrine if he believes his parents will suffer such misery, and he will tell you, no. Ask if he believes his brothers, his sisters, his wife, his children, or his friends. This is all guys, right? or his friends will suffer such misery, and he will answer, no. But why all this? Ah, he loves his parents, brothers, sisters, wife, children, friends, and is willing that they should go to heaven and be happy. I guess all families were perfect back then. No one was wishing their family members would disappear. But you ask him if he believes that that man who has greatly injured him will suffer such misery, and his answer would be, oh yes, hell was made for just such characters as he. This shows us that the doctrine originated in hatred, and that, quote, hell is built on spite. We ought to strongly suspect and distrust a doctrine which originates from such a source. Now what a source, what a source of comebacks. We should have kept this thing in print and updated it. Write the UUA, tell them you want the Universalist Book of Reference back in print. Well, yes, we ought to distrust that doctrine. But what are some of the alternatives that we can share? I have an old yellow news clipping from the late 1980s, around the time the religious right was really flexing its muscle. The article notes that the idea of God as a strict father was once again on the rise after declining steadily for decades. Here's the quote. In a representative sample of 1,400 people, the center found that 51.9% view God as father compared to 46.1% in 1984. And an additional 16.4% are inclined that way. A total of 68.3% in the father camp. However, 7.2% regard God as mother, or inclined that way, while 24.5% are in the neutral middle between the two qualities. A strong 72.7% tend to regard God more as master than as spouse. And 60.7% regard God more as judge than lover. Maybe one thing we can do, is keep offering alternative God concepts. God, the sister, maybe, or aunt, or favorite cousin. At least this would help to keep people thinking. And that can never hurt. What hurts us is when we hold back on thinking and love and the willingness to go out and play as freely as kids. Let's hear Deborah play something now. Thank you. I was thinking of a kid walking along picking flowers while I was listening to that. Stop and pick. I've got to tell you about something that my niece did. Well, first I have to tell you about how she got on my front porch to do it. I'll also have to tell you something about her. If Teresa was here, she would tell you herself, even if she was still 9 years old, like she is in this story. She's about 44 now, I think. But along the way, I will try to tell you how she illustrated some universalist ideas, classic universalist ideas, which are certainly over 100 years old. My brother, sister-in-law, and their daughter, Teresa, were making a long journey across the country in the early 1980s. It started from their home near Chicago and came pretty much straight west to where I lived in California, the Bay Area. Now, I wasn't the only California relative of these people. One day, my sister-in-law's cousins, with whom they were staying, suggested a trip out to wine country. Something you can't do in Illinois. Sampling and sightseeing tour, so a very adult kind of day. They had to weigh this against my invitation to have dim sum, Chinese breakfast, with my fiancé and some friends over in San Francisco. Teresa's mom and dad opted to go on the wine tour, but asked Pam and I if we'd like to take her along. Sure, we said, but we weren't really quite sure. We hadn't had much experience with children. We know how children can be when encountering weird food. We've both been finicky eaters ourselves, but we soon learned that the category of weird edible things did not even exist for this kid who'd been brought up on Indian and Greek and Chinese takeout. She loved the dim sum, everything but the chicken's feet, which our friends ordered more as a joke anyway. Our friends had brought along their children, including an 8-year-old daughter, to keep Teresa company. However, Teresa was a child very accustomed to engaging adults in conversation for hours on end, if necessary. And hours. After a long lunchtime breakfast, we proceeded to Golden Gate Park to the aquarium, which maintains a wonderful tide pool display complete with crashing waves. We stopped there for a long time examining the tidal creatures, which you can touch or even pick out of water if you're gentle. Starfish were very popular with visitors, and also some large blob-like creatures called chitons. They were our favorites. They'll form themselves to the shape of your hand and hold that shape for several minutes after you put them down. Some children found the animals too creepy to touch, but not my niece. These were fascinating blobs to touch and hold. Usually you just get to look at such things and then only through glass. I couldn't resist the temptation to press a simple smiley face into one. And I got scolded by the attendant. The animals get stressed when handled too much, sir. Playing God and getting scolded. Okay, I had it coming. We parted from our friends around 3 p.m. and headed back to Berkeley. Teresa's parents were due to pick her up around 5. Our rental house was really very bare, and Teresa had inspected everything of interest before going out for dim sum. The best place to sit and do things was out on our creaking, peeling front porch. It was hot and dry around the 1st of July, near the end of plum season in Northern California. The plum in front of our house was always one of the last to lose its fruit. As we sat by it on the porch, a plum would fall off every few minutes and rustle the ivy in one of Berkeley's most radically unmaintained gardens. We noshed on some of them, joking about the consequences of eating too many. There was no topic on which my 9-year-old relative could not comment at length and often in some depth. Too many plums and their after effects included. Pam and I were getting a little tired. We were sated from our heavy brunch. Teresa was not, or did not show it by slowing down at all. He was too late to nap, and our jaws and ears and smiles were giving out. It was past 5, and we were expecting our parents at any minute. I dropped a couple of hints like, you know, Pam and I like to sit quietly a lot. We don't think we have to talk all the time. Well, taking no offense, Teresa asked, do you have something I can draw on? Saved, we thought. We brought out pencils and pastels and a huge newsprint pad, sure that this would draw off a little energy from conversation. She began to draw with great enthusiasm, but why should you stop talking just because you're drawing pictures? She rapidly produced a series of 3 beings, all somewhat blobby peanut shaped, with sparkling eyes and smiles. They were the blob family, she told us. First and smallest came the child blob. One had on something like eye makeup, mother blob, and daddy blob, who wore a fedora. And now I'm coming to that something my niece did that I mentioned at the beginning of the story. She laid the 3 blobs in a row and said, now I want each of you to pick your favorite. She tore off 2 squares of paper and handed us each one, saying, these are ballots. She said, you pick one, and then write your answer and turn it over, and then you can show me. This put us in a tricky position. What if we did or didn't pick the child, the mom, or the dad? Would she take this to mean something about our feelings for them or for her? I said, not much experience with children at that point. Looking at the blob family, I could see a lot of things that might have gone into them. A lot of possible sources. Mr. and Mrs. Blob and Baby Blob might be pictures of Teresa and her mom and dad. They were all 3 fairly round people crossing an America that does not celebrate its many round citizens. Teresa made several comments about her figure that day. 9 years old, right? And some statements about how unfair it was that everybody was supposed to be slim and pretty in only one way. There was also something in the blob family of the tide pool creatures that we'd seen that afternoon, especially the chitons that had caught everyone's attention and for which I caught a scolding after molding the face in that one. Their form is more different from ours than the average moving Martian. But here they were, on paper, as recognizably close kin, part of a living family of which we all are members. Blobs hung on bones or just blobbing along without them, life is pretty blobby when you get right down to it. There was even something of our Chinese breakfast in her pictures, of the bao and guate and the sticky rice balls with coconut. If the chicken feet were there, I didn't see them. But perhaps the plums plopping around us as evening fell had also found their way into the picture as the plum rosy cheeks of the smiling beings that Teresa had created. But enough with the contemplation. Come on, it's time to pick your favorites, you guys. I took a deep breath. I made my choice and I wrote it down. One of the blobs had an integrity or something that I decided made it better than the rest. So I picked that one as my favorite. I don't remember which one it was. On her paper, Pam wrote all of them. Clever politician, that one. Always better than me. Teresa opened the papers. Both choices were just fine with her. She wasn't finished yet. She started in on several variations of that first game. Now, which one is the cutest? Which one is the criteria were changed little by little so that each member of the blob family could be picked. Not once, but several times. Everyone got to be the somethingest of them all and chosen because of that. Game by game, Pam had to pick one, and I had to choose all of them. We both felt the anxiety of dealing with something important, something deeply engaging in that game. A creator presented us with her creation. From paper and pastel, she raised up the Blob family and said, "Behold." And then instead of announcing, "It is good," like the God of the Old Testament, she asked, "How is it good?" Making us provide the details of that goodness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Mother are all familiar to us now. Each makes sense in its own way. There are also many good reasons to object, to object to confusing God with adult family members or with the adult head of an institution, such as God the Lord or God the King. But who's to say that God couldn't be something like a cheerful, chatty 9-year-old girl? Who says that the eternal needs to be mature? Doesn't it have all the time in the world to grow up? Or not to? So maybe it was God the niece, working through her servant Teresa, who took us by surprise. She didn't really say, "Behold," which is a common enough thing for creators to say. She said, "Pick your favorite. Now pick again. Keep picking." That's a new twist. We've all heard of creators picking their favorites. We hear of a chosen one or a chosen people, and then have to wonder about all those who are not chosen, like poor Hooper Humperdinck. Have you ever not been chosen for something that you wanted to be chosen for? Team? A club? A position? What? Do you remember how that feels? Aren't you beautiful? Beautiful enough? Slender enough? Young enough? Old enough? Talented or intelligent enough to be chosen every single time? Anxiety over how to choose and who is chosen is nothing new. Anxiety about picking one versus picking all brings us to the most distinctive feature of our religious tradition. Universalists in the 18th and 19th centuries rejected the notion that God had favorites who would be taken up to heaven while all other souls would be damned. This was more than an objection to a bad idea or a bad name. It was a deeply felt response to a divine love that was very real for me. As the man once known among us as Father Hosea Ballou wrote, "All death, sorrow, and crying shall be done away. Pains and disorders shall be no more felt. Temptations no more trouble the lovers of God, nor sin poison the human heart. The blessed hand shall wipe tears from off all faces." Oh, transporting thought. This is a lived reality for those people. Would God love only those Christians who subscribe to a certain set of beliefs? Would God love only Christians, for that matter? And how could God love you as a child, only to withdraw that love later, allowing you to suffer eternal loss and punishment? They said, "No, this business about some being picked over others is a human business. We've tried to make our own preferences the keys to the gates of heaven. But God's love is not a preferring kind of love." They said, "No, if there's any God to speak of, that God loves forever all. Not sometimes some. No one has to qualify to receive this love. God loves forever all." Universalists denied that God chooses only a few of us. Not that God does any choosing, period. They affirmed that all of us are chosen, not just some. Universal love is not a formula, does not equal 100% love 100% of the time. Salvation did not mean scooping everyone up into a big, gooey, happy blob. It is a loving choice of each and every member of the blob family. Even you, dear blobs, are at this moment being chosen as the dearest such blobs of all, just exactly as you are in your blobby selves. A 9-year-old might say, only all of us can be the favorite and no one else. Pick one. Pick them all. The Creator's love of all and choice of all is of a piece with the creativity that got everything started. The God of the Universalists was creator, lover, chooser, all at once. Creating, loving, and choosing are a single continuing act, the fabric of the universe itself. Teresa's creativity carried us on into the evening. 7 o'clock came, but still no parents. Remember, they do at 5. 9 o'clock passed, and Pam went to bed, leaving Teresa and me out on the porch. We called the home where she and her family had been staying. No answer, and still years before there were any cell phones. We were starting to feel a bit forlorn and left out after all that picking and choosing. I'm sure it's no accident that the next person my niece mentioned was someone we both recently lost from our lives. Our Uncle Carm, Teresa's great-uncle, really, and my second father, taking me in when I was a child. The self-proclaimed world's greatest fisherman had died 2 years previously, at which time I'd gone back to Illinois and stayed with her family for a week. We hadn't talked about him yet on this visit, but now she asked, do you know how when you're fishing, you're supposed to say, Uncle Carmen, to make the fish bite? I didn't know that you were supposed to do this, but it made sense. She explained that my brother had taught her this piece of magic about our father's brother's spirit. Then she asked, so whose name should we say to make people show up when they're late? This time I did not have to think long to pick one out of all God's children. Now some of you ordained people here are going to recognize the name I'm about to say. I once kept my friend and colleague, the Reverend Ted Tollefson, waiting for me so long that he got out his guitar and strummed up a tune that he was still singing when I finally arrived. The lyrics were all the Italian words he could think of. Linguini, spaghetti, ravioli, rigatoni, each line ending, Craig Morrow. Ted perceived my lateness as having to do with the differing time senses of Italian versus Norwegian Americans, a siesta-taking Catholic background versus a workaholic Protestant one. So I solemnly explained to Teresa, the spirit who makes people show up on time and otherwise act responsibly is called Ted Tollefson. She suggested, let's try saying his name to make my mom and dad show up. We called Ted Tollefson tentatively out into the night a couple of times. Ted Tollefson. Ted Tollefson. And then we started singing. Ted Tollefson, number one. Ted Tollefson, having fun. And we agreed that we'd count up to 200. We would sing up to 200. And if her parents still hadn't shown up, we were probably invoking the wrong name and we would have to do something drastic. Ted Tollefson, number two. Ted Tollefson, what you gonna do? Threes were Teresa's favorites. Ted Tollefson, number three. Ted Tollefson, look at me. She made such a grand gesture on that one that we just had to go out to the sidewalk and start dancing. That was probably a strange sight, even for Berkeley in the 80s. A 30-ish man with a mid-back length ponytail and a mid-chest beard dancing with a 9-year-old girl. The two of them sing the name of a cranky Norwegian out to the heavens. exactly what it had to do with the Blob family and the eternal love of all creatures, I'm not sure. Maybe we were afraid, deep down, that something had happened, and Therese's parents would never show up. Maybe our universalist predecessors affirmed God's love for all so insistently out of fear that it really wasn't so, and that such love was just too preposterous, and maybe it was all in their imagination, just like that nonsense about hell and eternal torment. Maybe. You hear the crickets? Crickets in our night scene. That's just setting the scene. But my niece and I weren't just making cricket noise or blob noise out into the night. A new song entered the world along with a new and preposterous dance. Man and child, our hearts opened by the peculiar game we've been playing, and by grace. A Holy Spirit, if not the Holy Spirit. The plums kept falling into the ivy with no particular rhythm as our music continued with an astounding one. When we reached verse 197, my brother and sister-in-law arrived. Delayed by unfamiliar roads and new experiences of their own, three verses, three long breaths under the time that we'd given them. Even if they hadn't come by verse 200, I would count that song as something of a miracle. Amen.